Okay. Well, first of all, we have a visitor with us who came today just because we were starting in this new space. So Jody, welcome. Nice to have you visiting with us. Thank you for coming and supporting what we're doing here with your visit. Ryan is with us. Now, Ryan came last week and he got put to work. Got put to work, didn't you, big fella? Yep. Ryan, he kind of stood in for three or four of us. And we owe him a lunch, but not today because it's Super Bowl Sunday. So we'll get to it eventually. But nonetheless, thank you for all your help, Ryan. It was nice to have you step in and do that. Well, we're in 1 John 3, and I'm going to focus on verses 13 to 18. And, well, you know, it was one of those tough passages, but I'm going to give it a stab, and you can let me know what you might think about that. And I'm going to move this back just a little bit. You know why? Because as we figure out all these little, there we go, that light's not shining here, and I can see what I'm saying now. Not shining on there. there are two main ideas that I'd like to highlight. The first is this, hating our fellow believer is the antithesis of our eternal life. And John seems to deal with that in these verses. So let me talk about what that means. Notice what he says. I'm going to start with verse 13. On the one hand, don't be surprised if the world hates you, he says in verse 13. I don't know if you've ever been surprised by that, but you shouldn't be. And the reason he tells us in the context is because of verse 12. He says, the world is in the position of Cain. Cain, not as Cain, who was the evil one, whose deeds were evil. And that's the position of the world. Its deeds are evil. And we are, I think John is attempting to say that we as believers would be in the position of Abel if our deeds are righteous, of course. The world has no interest in the realities of eternal life. Not just getting to heaven, but all that eternal life exudes, all that it means. There's a lot to the package of eternal life. And the world has no interest in that. As I said three or four times this week, as we faced the stress that our country has faced in the past several months, everybody sees right at the end of their nose. You know, I mean, it's right there. It's eternal realities don't exist in the mind of the world. And the reason is because their deeds are evil. This eternal life that we possess as believers brings us new obligations. It brings new responsibilities. It brings new priorities to us. And as such, what's going to happen? There's going to be a natural conflict with the world. If you assert your eternal life and inject it into your reality, that reality will just by nature collide with the world's reality. It's just the way it is. It naturally causes conflict. We live, we move, and we have our being in a righteous realm of reality as believers. In this case, the world's hatred, John says, should be expected. He says in verse 12. So whenever our righteous acts, like those of Abel, naturally expose greed, or wickedness, or revenge, or slander, the world's going to hate us because that's not how the world operates. The world's deeds are rooted in evil, and when we refuse to tolerate like homosexuality or other religions, I don't have coexist on the bumper sticker of my car because I don't agree with it. I don't believe in it. I think it's contradictory. Or cohabitation, expect to be hated because the world's solutions are evil. Now, on the other hand, he says in verse 14, In contrast with the world, we know, he's talking about himself as an apostle, but also those who follow the apostles, we know that we passed out of death into life, right? You know that, don't you? This contrast reveals the vast change that has taken place in a believer's life. In other words, we know that we possess eternal life. We've been given that in Christ. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And notice he says we've passed out of death into life. The word there, to pass out of, is the word for cross over. In other words, there's been a transfer from one state and realm of death, in this case, to a state and realm into life. That would be eternal life. So every believer possesses this self-knowledge that they've passed out of death into life. It's a fact. So that, as I said earlier, gives new obligations to us due to the presence of eternal life that we now possess. So through that, of course, we have a different prism. We naturally define things differently from the world. But for us, the presence of new life is revealed by not tolerating sin. The world tolerates it and wants everybody else to tolerate it, but our definition of reality tells us, no, it shouldn't be tolerated. So that new life is revealed not by tolerating sin, he says, but notice in the verse, but because we love the brethren. So that's how we express our new identity, the new reality we have. Not by tolerating sin, not by having deeds that are evil, but by righteous deeds exemplified in our love for one another in the body of Christ. This is the experience of that life, this new eternal life, that spiritual life we now have in Christ. Loving our brother or our sister, it's the word brethren, so it includes the whole gamut of those in the body of Christ, is an experience in the realm of our new life. When it is happening, when a believer's experience of brotherly love is taking place, that is what exists in the new realm of life that we now live in. The point is that having passed out of the realm of death into the realm of life, which occurs at our salvation, that transformation can be known by experiencing Christian love. Sharing this experience is what it means to have fellowship with the apostles. You remember John said, I'm writing the book because I want you to have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with whom? God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. The way, the explanation and the outcome of that is our love for one another. Now, notice the contrast. By contrast, it can be said in the verse that he who does not love, and we could say his brother, abides in death. If loving our brother is an experience consistent with the new life, okay, that when a believer is unloving toward another believer, that person is living in the realm of death. Dwells, it's the word dwell. He says such a person abides in death. That, of course, is exactly where the world lives in its hatred toward Christians. So why would a believer ever want to live as if he is back in that realm? Well, John says you do when you refuse to love your brother. In this sense, a believer has lost touch with the experience of God's life. It doesn't matter who is doing the hating, whether it's the world or whether it's a believer. Hatred of another believer is an experience in the realm of death, he says. Fellowship with God is not possible in that realm. As I read this, I thought, you know, why do you pick this, loving one another? Why pick that? Why not pick something else? But the whole passage is about that. It's about loving one another as an expression of the new life that we have together in Christ, exemplified in our relationship with each other. That is the basis of fellowship with the apostles, and their fellowship is with the Father and the Son. So by connection, So was mine. Now we're going to talk about what it means to hate your brother in a moment. What does that look like? What is it? Because he doesn't give us any specifics here. He just, John is making his argument in categorical terms. Okay? You are Abel, you're not Cain. But when you do not love your brother, you're living in the realm of Cain, where you don't belong, because you possess eternal life. It shouldn't exemplify who you are. So you would think, okay, John made his case, but he doesn't stop, because in verse 15, he tightens the screw. I mean, he's nailing this issue. So John tightens the screw on this concept, and he declares in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So a hatred of our Christian brother or sister is not only an experience in the realm of death, which we've been transferred from, it's also an experience of murder. The person who hates his Christian brother is really no different from Cain, even though he or she did not commit that overt physical act. In point of fact, John says, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now notice, John did not say no murderer has eternal life, but no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Although eternal life is the possession of each and every believer in Christ, hatred of another brother or sister in Christ doesn't exemplify that realm at all. You're living in the realm of Cain, in the realm of murder. It's consistent with Jesus' words. You know, John's writing about 70 AD, okay? Jesus' ministry was about 30 to 33 AD. So we're talking, what, 40 years later? John remembered Jesus' words. If you hate someone, you're what? You're guilty of what? Murder. John remembered those words and decided to drop them here in this page, in this book, in this letter. So, the word hatred is, like I said, it's a stark word. It's a word that really hits the nail on the head. So, in one case, the hatred can be displayed as revenge. You know, we can take real action against another brother or sister in Christ, and we can actually pursue revenge. And all of the nasty things that looks like. Or we can have a spirit of hatred where we want to be rid of our brother or sister in Christ, and we wouldn't even care if they died. Or we can purposely withhold from a brother or sister in Christ what is for their greater good that we could provide for them, but refuse to do so. In all three instances, it's the spirit of a murderer. It's living in that realm of death, which we've been transferred from into the realm of life. That eternal life we have is not working in us at all. Our fellowship with God is hindered. This is consistent with the spirit of death, where all vital experience with God's life is now lost in the believer. And thus John can say no murderer has that eternal life abiding in him. No believer whose eternal life has control of him, who is walking in fellowship with God, would even consider murdering his fellow brother, either with an overt act of revenge or a spiritual desire for death or a practical unwillingness to support and help and serve their greater good. A believer in fellowship with God would never consider doing that. It's not a possibility when you live in the realm of your eternal life. You know, Paul said, the law in Romans chapter 7, I can't remember all the verses, but here's the spirit of it. He's living his life, and then the law pops up, and immediately his sin nature is triggered. He was just honoring the Lord, pleasing the Lord, serving the Lord, and boom, the law comes up. Immediately, his sin nature is triggered, and he wants to violate it. That's the work in us. We kind of have that that struggle, you know. Galatians chapter 5 says it's the war between the flesh and the spirit. And that kind of life at work in a believer cannot produce this type of death dealing. It won't happen. So these three verses tell us that hating our fellow believer is the antithesis of the eternal life that we possess. So what should be the case? Well, he flips it around beginning in verse 16 through 18, and he says, love one another with the self-sacrificing love of Christ. So when that eternal life is at work in my life, what is saying? How is it displayed? What's taking place? He says, love one another with the self-sacrificing love of Christ. So how do we know this love when we see it? He says, we know love by this, verse 16. In other words, there's a standard by which this love, when I'm living in the realm of my new life in Christ, expressing that out of my relationship with my fellow believer, there's a standard by which that love is guided and displayed and measured. Christian love can be recognized by its conformity to what he describes as the ultimate model found in Christ. Notice, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And I think there are two dimensions to that. The first one would be Christ's death. He literally laid down his life for us, right, on the cross. He did it for the entire world. But when we consider our own obligations that we have, we should focus on the fact that it was for us. Notice it says, he laid down his life for us. Yes, he died for the whole world, but he did it for us. Those of us that are believers, we've applied it. As personal beneficiaries of his great sacrifice, we should be prepared to make a similar sacrifice for the brethren. He says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, we're not always going to have a chance to do what Jesus did for us. Most of us will never have that opportunity to give our life on behalf of another believer, physically. But in contrast to the murderous Cain and his act, we see love in Jesus Christ laying down his life for us. This is the opposite of taking another person's life as Cain did, which is what we do when we hate our brother or desire to have done. Of course, Jesus Christ laid his life down once, and we ought to lay our lives down repeatedly in self-sacrificing love. That's the first dimension of that love. But the second dimension is the fact that Jesus also sacrificed his life as he lived here on the earth. Notice he says in John 10:11, here's the type of sacrificial love. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he wasn't just talking about his death on the cross. He was talking about his ministry. It is love in the sense that Jesus Christ did the best good for us, which resulted in non-reciprocal giving. In other words, Jesus, when he came, he sacrificed his status. He sacrificed his power, his authority, his control to serve our best interest. That's another sense in which we can self-sacrifice for one another. As I said, most of the time we won't have the opportunity to do that literally. But we can do it personally often. We can sacrifice status and authority and power and control to serve the best interest of one another, to give what can't be given back. Biblical love is not defined by swapping. You know, Jody for Christmas gives me a unwrap, you know, Stover's chocolates. That's right, Stover's, is that right? Yeah, okay. So I say to myself, okay, man, I got to go to the store and get her something. So I go to the store and buy her a nice, beautiful pink pair of mittens, handmade with her name on them. Well, you know, that may be stupid, but hey, I give it to her. So I'm swapping. So she gave me something, give it back. And we say, okay, now we're even. Whew, got that one covered. And that's what that's not love. Love is giving to someone that serves their best interest that could never be given back. The sacrifice is made on my behalf, whether it's status, power, authority, control, whatever it is, goods. Because I want to serve your best interest. Why? Because I love you. And I'm going to pay the price I have to in order to ensure that takes place. Because I love you. That's why. And if you were able to give me something back, it's like fool's gold. It's like you're offending the love I've expressed. There's non-reciprocal giving. And that's the way we're to love one another. Jesus is the example. Not only did he have this self-sacrificial death on the cross, which most of us will never do, he exemplified it in his entire ministry. This is the exact opposite of Cain, who took his brother's life. So when you want to take your brother's life, when you hate your brother or sister in Christ, through any overt act of revenge or a spiritual desire that they just soon be dead, you have no interest in them or whatever happens to them, or you could serve their greater good but you refuse to, that stinks. That's of the devil. That's of Cain, whose deeds were evil. That's the way the world operates. That's the realm of death. This type of self-sacrificing love is sharing with Christians the material things. So now he says, okay, let me give you an example. I'm going to bring it down to brass tacks. Okay, so here's plain and simple the way it can be seen. This is how it's seen between us as disciples, as apostles. This is how we bring it to all the believers we serve. This is how we have fellowship with the Father and Son, who are always doing this as well, serving the greater good of us. So here it is. This self-sacrificing love is sharing with other Christians the material things that sustain life. He says in verse 17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need." Now, here is a very practical way that we can lay down our lives for one another. This is the way to do that. If we might keep him or her alive is given to a brother in need, whatever that is, then I've acted in the spirit of self-sacrifice for which the Lord Jesus Christ offered a model. It's not just an attitude toward my brother. Oh, I have good feelings. Oh, I really feel good about Lisa. And we have a good friendship and we love Jesus. And that's it. Everything's precious. That's not what he's saying. He says it's the life-sustaining giving in our relationships with one another that is a means and manner of loving each other. And notice what he says. If instead a believer closes his heart against him, when he has the goods to serve him and his greater good, but he closes his heart against him, this speaks pointedly about his or her fellowship with God. The word closes his heart against him is the word to shut up your heart or to lock up your sympathies. But the Christian, the believer who acts so without such compassion is not living in that vital experience of God's love that we learned about in verse 14. So John's rhetorical question is this in the verse. How does the love of God abide in him? It means simply that God's love does not abide in him. The calloused action of refusing help to his needy brother, whatever the need is and whatever help is required, whatever the sacrifice necessary, even though he or she possesses the means, this world's goods, is clear evidence that here is one in whom neither Christ nor eternal life nor the love of God is currently abiding. God would not be party to that. It's not okay for a believer to say, I love Jesus Christ and hate his brother. It's not okay. Divine love does not function in such a person. There is no fellowship with the apostles who truly have, John 1, 1 John 1:3, fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, the Christian faith is the apostolic faith. It's the faith of the apostles. John very clearly says, we have fellowship with the Father and Son because the apostles did. And because we believe what the apostles wrote about Christ and take it by faith, we too have fellowship with the Father and the Son. The Christian faith is the apostolic faith. And so he says in verse 18, the true test of love is not verbal. So now he gets personal. So notice what he says in verse 18. Little children. Little children. Let us not love with word or with tongue. Don't do that. You know, we can say that love is not lip service. That's what we could say. Telling a believer that you love them when in fact you're not prepared to act in their best interest when needed is entirely insufficient. Divine love requires action in conformity with truth. Notice what he says. The end of the verse. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. The two necessary ingredients for love are not words of expression, but deeds and truth. They work together. Here's how they work together. Deeds done outside the context of truth is not good. That's known as pragmatism. God doesn't call us to be pragmatists. He doesn't tell us just to go out and do good things. Pragmatism just looks at the fruit, not the roots. If that's the case, then become a Mormon. Mormons are some of the most generous people on the planet. But they're not following the truth. Their deeds are not connected to truth, to reality, to the way things actually are. So good works, apart from truth, can actually lead a person astray and farther away from the truth. It can make them feel like they're okay with God when that is so far from the realm of possibility. But then he says, you know, word, deed, and truth. But truth without works is not of value either. Truth must be demonstrated. What I believe to be true must be exemplified in my life. So a Christian promoting the gospel, but at the same time cheating in business or having affairs, is hurting the case for Christ. Truth and works need to be together, and this, John says, is how we demonstrate our love toward one another. So the true test of love is not verbal. I'm going to focus on that, because how many times do I say, well, you know, I love you, to my brother or sister in Christ? Do I really? See, I should say, you know, I really feel, I have an affection for you as a friend. But if I really love you, then that means I'm available, whatever the sacrifice is, to serve your best interest, no matter what it costs, in such a way that you can never give it back to me. Now, just having feelings of affection for my brother or sister does not rise to the level of loving them, at least as God defines it. I can hold back that which you might need, not giving it, but still feel affection for you. I can feel real good about you and have a strong affection for you and stand and sing about Jesus next to you, but then at the same time walk away thinking, well, you know, I don't really care two bits about that person. Or having an opportunity to serve you, I decide to kind of slide away. God sees that. God knows I don't love you. I like you. I have affection for you, but I don't love you. Because that's not love. God says, instead, I hate you, and I'm your murderer. Well, so what? Well, here's some thoughts that, my goodness gracious, I'm convicted. I have to admit that in my Christian life, I have skated quite often on thin ice when it comes to my relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Determine that your life is guided by and exemplifies the quality of the eternal life you now possess. Just determine that will be the case. You have eternal life. It's a new life, a brand new life you've been given in Christ. Live in that realm. Find out what the apostles say about that and put it to work in your life. Determine to let your life be guided by that and exemplify the quality of that eternal life that you now possess. Let it make a difference in your life. Submit to it. Yield to it. Follow it. Be discipled in it. Obey it. Honor it. Learn about it. Live in it. There's freedom in Christ. We don't have to always worry about, you know, well, I can't love you the way you should because it's going to cost me something. Well, so what? God's in charge of the cost. God can make up anything that you're willing to give him. You know, the guy that was a pastor at Moody Church for a long time.
Luther.
Yeah, thank you. Luther. Once said at a pastor's conference, when I used to go to those things, said, you know, we're so fearful of taking the time to pray. He said, don't you understand that God can make up every minute you take to pray? He can make it up to you. So pray. Don't use, I can't take the time to pray as an excuse not to. God's math is different than our math. Don't be fearful of loving each other. Don't be fearful of being engaged with one another. What it's going to cost, what it's going to take, don't even let that be a suggestion. Just purely out of the eternal life you now possess, that's a life God possesses. Love one another. Just do it. Just become that person. And God will make up whatever he wants to make up, no matter what it costs you to do that. How will the world know that we are Christians? By when we come to church on Sunday morning, right? By our love for one another. That's how. Our love for one another. Determine to let your life be guided and exemplify the quality of the eternal life you now possess. Here's another one. Loving your fellow believer is the, and it's in caps, T-H-E, the. I don't know what way to say it in English, but highlighted, the expression of your fellowship with the Lord. That's it. Loving your fellow believer is the expression that you have fellowship, that you're having fellowship with the Lord. Not coming to service like this, not carrying your Bible around, not keeping your spiritual nose clean, but by loving your brother. And then finally, pursue the best interests of each believer in your sphere of influence. See, we can't serve and love every single believer because we don't have a relationship with every single believer. But the ones that you do have a relationship with, commit yourself to serve their best interest, whatever that is, in your sphere of influence. These are John's words. Pretty pointed words, pretty directed words to us about the expression of our faith in Christ. So remember, the eternal life we now possess should motivate us to express in the most generous terms self-sacrificial love toward one another in Christ. Well, our Father, as we inaugurate this space and begin this new journey, we do it with John's words echoing in our spirits. Love one another. I believe we all desire to do that, Father. So strengthen us to that end as we step out in faith and continue to pursue with passion the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.